Every now and then when I get to preach, we've been working through Daniel. So we've seen and worked through Daniel 1 to 3. And today we're going to look at Daniel chapter 4. Before we begin, though, let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you that you have given us your word. We thank you that even a story, a narrative about something that happened in ancient Babylon still is relevant to us today, still helps us today, still has things to say to us, still shows us things about you. And so we pray for your help. We pray that your spirit would be here among us, working in our hearts, that we might hear what your word is telling us, that we might understand, and that it might not be taken away when we go from this place, but that the things we see and the things we learn would sink into our hearts and change the way we live. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder, what are you good at? In Australia, we don't really like to think about the things we're good at. So you might not have anything come immediately to mind. But maybe another way to put it is, what are you proud of? What do you get angry about when someone else gets praised for it? You know, it might be things that are physical. You might be good at music or cooking or art and proud of that. You know, look down on other people because of how good you are. You might be good academically, or maybe it's different. Maybe it's something emotional. Maybe you understand people, and those others who don't, well, they're silly, aren't they? You know. Or maybe you maybe it's something moral. You know, you're not inclined to lying. You're a truth teller. And those liars, you know, they're no good. Or maybe it's, you know, even more radical. Maybe it's that you haven't fallen into deep hatred of people and murder. So you look down on those who have. You know, we're all proud of something in ourselves. And I want you to be thinking about that as we read this passage and work through it together. That's one thing we're going to hopefully see, is what to do with those things that we are good at. Because we are good at things. There are things that we are better than others at. So what are we to do with those? Hopefully this text will help us. But there's one other thing we need to learn today as well. If you remember the first few chapters of Daniel, Daniel's all about two kingdoms. There's the kingdom of this world, which we see exemplified in Babylon and in Nebuchadnezzar's reign. We see how it's strong and powerful and looks intimidating. You might remember that from previous sermons. But then we also see that there's another kingdom that God sets up. You remember the statue, the great kingdoms of this world that are blowing away? And then there's this other kingdom that will come up, a mountain that will last forever. So that's something else we will hopefully see today, that who are the kings of these kingdoms? We'll have a look at that. And to do this, we're going to look at Daniel chapter 4 from three angles. First, we'll look at Nebuchadnezzar and see what actually happened to him, and we'll see what we can draw from that. And then we'll have a look at how this passage, this story about what happened to Nebuchadnezzar, really foreshadows the coming of Christ and what happened to him. And then we'll try and apply all of these truths to our own life. So firstly, let's have a look at what happens to Nebuchadnezzar. In verses 1 to 3 of chapter 4, King Nebuchadnezzar makes an announcement to the whole world. He wants you to listen, and he has the platform to do so. So he announces to the whole world, come, I'm going to tell you about something that happened to me, something that God did to me. So what is it? I'm interested. Great King Nebuchadnezzar wants to tell me something. Well, it starts when he was at ease. He was at rest, prospering, flourishing in his palace. What a dangerous place to be. It's often, it reminds me of David. If you remember, just before David sinned with Bathsheba, he was resting and flourishing and prospering in his palace. Often a time of danger for us. And so what happens is, as Nebuchadnezzar is prospering, he sees a dream. He sees a dream. And before we look at what that dream was, something really pressed home to us throughout this chapter is why he has this dream. In verse 17, you see, this sentence is by the decree of the watchers, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. That's the reason. And we see it again in verse 25. At the end of that verse, till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. And yet again, we see it in verse 30. Oh, sorry, not verse 30, in verse 32. Until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. And you even see it in the lesson that Nebuchadnezzar says he learnt in verse 35. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He, that's God, does according to his will in the army of heaven, and among the inhabitants of the earth, no one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? You see, Nebuchadnezzar has this dream because he needs to learn something. He needs to learn that it's God who rules, that it's God who chooses who becomes king, that it's God who is in charge of the whole earth. So that's the reason. So keep that in mind as we work through the dream itself and what happens to Nebuchadnezzar. So the first thing that he sees in the dream, if you go back up to verse 10, the first thing he sees is a tree, a great tree. It's huge. It says its height was great. It was strong. It makes me think of like a Moreton Bay fig. Have you ever seen one of those? They're really, really big trees, and they have thick trunks with these roots that make it really strong and fixed to the earth. Its top reaches to heaven, so much so that you can see it from anywhere. It's visible throughout the whole earth. And it's not just a sort of man, you know, a 70s concrete building that's strong and big. It's also beautiful. Its leaves are pleasant to look at. And it's got fruit on it in abundance. So much so that there's food for all. Everyone, all the animals come from around the earth and can feed from this tree. And it provides shelter, shade. Birds live in its branches. And this tree, we're told by Daniel, is a picture of Nebuchadnezzar and his kingdom. And really, all of these things are really good things. Nebuchadnezzar had built a kingdom that was strong. It had protection for the people inside. It had provision. There was food aplenty. It was beautiful. You know, the city that he built, Babylon, as we'll see, it's one of the wonders of the ancient world. It was a beautiful place. And all of these things are good things. He was a great man by any standards, by human standards. And even if you think about it, by creation standards. What's man told to do in the beginning? He's told to subdue the earth, have dominion over it, to tend and keep the garden. Well, Nebuchadnezzar was a master gardener. He built the hanging gardens. He had provided for his many subjects. So what was the problem? Well, there must have been a problem because the tree was going to get cut down. The watchers came, angels from heaven, and declared over this tree, chop it down, cut off its branches, strip its leaves, scatter its fruit. This is a great humbling. We see in Daniel's interpretation what it means in verse 24 and 25. This is the interpretation, O king. It is a decree of the Most High which has come upon my Lord the King that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you. Can you imagine it? We see another picture in verse 33 of what this looked like. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers and his nails were like bird's claws. Have you ever seen a picture of one of these ancient kings in all their splendor, with their robes, in their halls, gold throughout? Nehemiah, was it? He was a cupbearer. You know, they had people who brought the food to them. How good's that? These kings, like Nebuchadnezzar, were in the utmost pomp and splendor. They lived amazingly, and they would have been dressed in luxury. So can you see the humbling? This guy who people wait on hand and foot, he says a word and people bring it. He's got the most beautiful clothes, the softest fabrics, the nicest bed. And now he's crawling around on the ground with his shirt off and his back wet with the dew of heaven, his hair long and dreadlocked, his nails not been cut, munching the grass like a cow. What a drastic difference. What a humbling. Can you see any of his subjects looking up to him? Any of the people of Babylon going, that's my king, yeah. Check him out. Not at all. And remember why this happened. Because he had to learn. He had to learn that God is in control and God sets kings over the earth. It's God who chooses. So you see, the problem with Nebuchadnezzar is what we see in verse 30. We see a picture in verse 30. The scene opens with King Nebuchadnezzar walking around on the roof of his royal palace. His palace was very tall. It was the highest place in Babylon. And he would be able to look out from there over one of the greatest cities that's ever been built. And what does he say to himself? Is this not great Babylon, which I have built with my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? Look at this place that I made with my own hands, with my own money, for my own glory. Me, 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 me. You see what he thought? Who made him king? I made myself king. who gave him the skills to build? I got those skills. I built. And why did I build? I built for my glory. He thought success was from his own hand for his own glory. He thought his skills were his own. He thought his position, his power was because of himself. For the means, for the purpose of building himself up. The whole point, he thought, of this whole nation was for his own glory. But that's not so, is it? That's the whole lesson he was meant to learn. Not at all. It's God who put you here. It's God who set you over the kingdom. And it goes further than that. Think about just three things. It's God who made you exist. You know, in Psalm 139, verse 13, David says this: "You formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb." You think about it. Why are you here? We could get really basic, but you're here because, like, out of all the odds, it could have been another guy, another person who was here, you know, but God chose you. He formed you in your mother's womb. And you think that this is for your glory? You think that your strength is your own? So just his existence is not his own. Let alone his skills, his power and his position. You know, it seems his focus was on his construction projects. He's looking out at Babylon. Is this not great Babylon that I have built? I don't know what skills he had in particular. Perhaps he was an architect. Perhaps he was really good at design. He could just see how shapes would fit together to be really pleasing to the eye. Or perhaps he was an engineer. Maybe he understood how stone can support different weights, and maybe he was the guy who worked out all of that aspect of the build. Or maybe he was just a project manager. Maybe he was an expert project manager, pulling together the skills out of the whole nation of Babylon, managing to keep them on time and on schedule, on budget. Or perhaps he was maybe he was the venture capitalist. Maybe he was the guy who had the money to spend. I'm not sure which of these skills he had, but either way, we know that any of those skills are from God. Now, the eye that sees how things fit together in a pleasing way, the brain that understands the laws of physics and the way materials work, the mindset that must have everything structured and can pull together different people and communicate things across teams, all of these things are God-given. And you see just a small way that it's described in the New Testament in Ephesians 4, verse 11. You don't have to turn there, but it's talking about, Paul's talking about the gifts that God has given to his people. And he says he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. You see, people who are in those positions, the apostles, the evangelists, the teachers, God's given them. It's very clear. And we could go throughout other passages and see how God puts skills in certain people. He gives gifts to the church, is how it's described in the New Testament, but you can expand that throughout. You know, I look out here, we've got builders, we've got what else? You know, business runners, we've got people who know how to sell books, we've got gardeners, we've got all sorts of things, right? And we're all different, and God's given us all those different skills. We didn't wake up and just know how to do it. Like, well, we didn't sort of work them in ourselves in some way. We have those skills because God gave them to us. And you know, there's another way that we can look at just the circumstances that Nebuchadnezzar was in. You know, imagine if Nebuchadnezzar was born, say, 100 years ago in the middle of Russia or Mongolia or something. Would he have been the greatest king the world's ever seen? Well, probably not. He was in a particular time, in a particular place. I don't know his family history. Maybe he was in the royal line, perhaps. Or maybe he was in the right circles of influence, but he was in a particular place at a particular time. And you know, Acts 17:26, Paul describes it in this way. He says, "For in him we live and move our..." back a little bit. Verse 26, "And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place." You're here today, in this time, in this place, because God determined the allotted periods, the time that you'd live in, and the boundaries of your dwelling place, that you'd be in Smithfield. And so Nebuchadnezzar had to see this. He had to learn this. He thought it was all his own. You know, just to go back one second, but maybe, you know, he looks at his own skills and he goes, I know God's given me the skills to be a master builder, but I had to work on them. I had to develop them. I had to go and get the training. I had to actually apply them. You know, there's other people out there who don't, you know, have the work ethic that I have, or who don't have the foresight that enabled me to do, you know, work hard at my studies. So I had to contribute something. But who gave you the work ethic? Who gave you the foresight? Who gave you the ability to work hard? Who gave you your right mind, Nebuchadnezzar? The ability to think logically. Well, God did, and God can take it away. And that's exactly what he does. And so Nebuchadnezzar learns. And we see in verse 34 and 35 that he praises the Most High and blesses his name. He confesses that God's dominion is an everlasting dominion, that God's kingdom endures from generation to generation, that all the inhabitants of the earth, with all their skill and power and all their circumstances that they've been put in, are counted as nothing, and that God does according to God's will among the host of heaven, among the armies of heaven, and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can stay his hand. No one can say to him, "What have you done?" And God is gracious to Nebuchadnezzar and restores him to his kingdom. And still more greatness was added to him. And so there's this question we need to be asking: who will be king? Who will God make king? Well, Nebuchadnezzar will be king at this time in this place, but not because of his own skill and not for his own glory. No, Nebuchadnezzar will be king because God made him king for God's glory. What an amazing story that God would go to such lengths to bring this proud king to know God better and to acknowledge him in his life. You know, but what's even more amazing about this story is how it foreshadows for us a greater king. Remember, Daniel's about two kingdoms. And so while it's true that Daniel chapter 4 here shows us about Nebuchadnezzar and the fact that God has made Nebuchadnezzar king and the lessons that Nebuchadnezzar had to learn, I think it also points us forward to King Jesus. You know, look at that tree again in verse 10. Let me read it out for you. Behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the ends of the earth. Its leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. You know, several sermons I listened to on this passage, the preacher would describe this tree as cosmic. And you get that feeling, right? It's that big. It's food for all. All flesh was fed from it. Now, Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom was big, I grant that. Biggest kingdom around, right? But I don't know if you'd describe Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom as cosmic. You know, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 to 17, this is how Christ is described, how the Son of God is described. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and this is the important bit, and in him all things hold together. You see, in Christ, the Son of God, in the Son of God, everything was made. You know, through the Word, God created. But it's more than that. Through the Word, through the Son of God, God sustains everything. Literally, you ate this morning because the Word of God provided that food on your plate. He spoke and it stayed there so you could eat it. If he stopped speaking, it's gone. Right? That's how God creates. And he sustains as well. And so when we read of that great tree that has food for all, that provides shelter and shade and provision for all, how can we not think of the Son of God? The one through whom all things were created and by whom all things hold together. So if the tree points us to Jesus, to the Son of God, what are we to think of it being cut down? You remember that great contrast of Nebuchadnezzar and his pomp and his majesty and Nebuchadnezzar eating grass off the ground like a cow. How much more humiliating for the God of heaven to become a man. You know, on Sunday nights, once a month, we're going through God's attributes. Just think about these attributes that the Son of God surrendered in a sense when he became man and took on flesh. And don't hear me as saying he doesn't have these attributes. So God, Jesus is a complex man. He's entirely God and he's entirely man. But there is a sense in which these things are true. The first one we learned about on Sunday nights was God is self-existent. He is not dependent on anyone for his existence. But Jesus, if Mary didn't feed him milk every day, would have died. He went from not requiring anyone's input to constantly requiring provision from others. Amazing. You know, God is spirit. He is everywhere and he's not restrained. But Jesus took on flesh. He was in one place at a time. What humiliation. You know, God is omniscient. He knows all things. There's nothing we do or there's no fact or anything that God doesn't know. He knows everything. But Jesus learnt. He grew in understanding. How can that be? Yeah, tonight Steve will take us through that God is immutable. He does not change. He is the same today, yesterday, and forever. But Jesus went from being a baby, knowing nothing, not even being able to speak, the Word of God, not being able to speak. And yet, he grew in stature, physically, in favor with people. He got to know people. They got to know him. He grew in understanding. And we think it's bad going from being a king to being a cow. You know, and perhaps worse than that, Jesus, in his death, underwent more humiliation than we would even put an animal through. You think about how we slaughter animals, right? We take a cow and you take it to the abattoir in private. It's in a room and we stun it and then we kill it, right? No, little pain. It's not in front of everyone. But this is how Steve Lawson describes the crucifixion of Christ. He says, this was a death so loathsome that it was reserved only for the worst criminals. Crucifixion was so despised that Roman law forbade any Roman citizen to be subjected to such cruel treatment. Yet the divine man Jesus would be put to death by being nailed to a Roman cross. There he would hang naked, publicly exposed, viewed as an enemy of the empire, condemned as a blasphemer against God. So we should. We should look at Philippians 2, which we read out at the start of the service. This describes Christ's humiliation. From verse 9. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Sorry, that was from verse 6. But what humiliation our Saviour went through. All for us, all to win his bride, all to save us from our sin. It was necessary that we might be reconciled to God. So if we're amazed at the humiliation that Nebuchadnezzar went through, we should be astonished and what Christ went through. Well, our jaw should drop. And shouldn't this just work in us great love? Great desire to serve our humble Lord Jesus. One thing I want to notice out of Philippians is in verse 8. It says, "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient." So this is a helpful little definition for us of humility. What Nebuchadnezzar needed to learn was that although he might look like he's top dog, there's a boss above him. There's a God who put him in his position. And so, what, like any employee where there's a boss and an employee, what do? You become obedient. You submit, right? A good employee goes to work and does what his boss tells him to do with the tools that his boss gives him. And so that's helpful for us. We see that Christ did that. That he set himself under God, even though he was equal with God. He didn't count it something to be grasped. He put himself under God and submitted to him and obeyed him, even to death. And we see that that's exactly what Nebuchadnezzar wasn't doing. He was putting himself equal with God, where he needed to learn that he was under God. And so the solution was, and we saw it even in Daniel 4, the advice that Daniel gave him, remember he says, in verse 27, Daniel says, "Let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed." He's saying, your problem, Nebuchadnezzar, is you're not submitting to God. You're not obeying him. Christ's humiliation, though, didn't end there. Just like Nebuchadnezzar was restored to his kingdom in Philippians, we see the reason for Christ, or the final part of Christ's humiliation was his exaltation. He was raised up that every knee might bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so we have the question again, who will be king? Well, Jesus is king. God has made him king. He has placed him above all things, with everything under his feet. And the question for us is, will we submit? Will you submit to the lordship of Christ, who God has put above all things? And he's a good king. He's a king who took on great humility in order that he might win his bride, in order that your sins might be forgiven. And God has placed him above all things. He is ruling right now, today, and he calls us all to submit, to obey, to live underneath his kingship. So I hope you can see something of how I think Daniel 4 foreshadows the great king that God has placed over all things. So lastly, how can we apply these things? Well, the first, we'll move through these fairly quickly because we've covered some of them already, but the first thing is that it's God who is in control of all things. He is the one who puts in place governments, kings, authorities in your life. And the New Testament is very clear. Submit to your masters. Honor the emperor. It is God who is in control. And he's placed these people in your life. So, kids, Kids, that means honor your father and mother, right? That's who God has put in control over you. It means servants, obey, or employees, obey your bosses. That's who God has put in charge over you. It means citizens, obey your government. God has put them there. And the second thing we need to apply to our own lives is that Jesus is King. This is really important for us. Ephesians chapter 1 puts it this way. Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And he has put all things under his feet and given him as head over all things to the church. You see, Christ is reigning now. He is the servant king who humbled himself and has been exalted to the highest place. Will you submit to his rule? Will you serve him? The third thing we should learn from Daniel 4 is just the greatness of Christ's humiliation. When we are astounded that a king of a great, great nation would be eating grass like a cow, we should be astonished at what our Lord went through to save us. We owe him praise and love for this. The fourth thing, all of our skills. Remember that. What are you proud of? What are you good at? Whatever that is, whatever skills you have, whatever you're better at than other people, whatever power you have, if you're a boss, if you're a mum or a dad, those places of authority that you've been given are exactly that. You've been given them. It's all from God. There's this book we read our kids. It's called The Biggest Story. In it, there's this line, God is God, so he gets to choose. And that's exactly the sentiment here. Whatever it is that you're good at, God has chosen that you're good at that. You can't claim a single ounce of contribution to it. Not even your work ethic, not even your foresight, not even your right mind. And so, submit to God in those areas. If you're a good cook, submit to God, obey him and honor him and cook for his glory. If you build fences to his glory. If you crunch numbers to his glory. Whatever it is that you do, you've been given those skills and those positions for his glory by him. You know, there's this story about Spurgeon as he walked up the steps of the Metropolitan Tabernacle to the pulpit. Each step he would say, I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. And he would say that because he knew, even though he was a master preacher, his preaching would come to nothing if God was not working through it. And he also knew that the fact that he could preach was God-given. And so he needed the power of the Spirit working through him, working through the skills that he had, or else nothing would come from it. Now it strikes me that we go, yes, that's right, a preacher should do that. But why don't we do that in our secular jobs? You know, that project you're working on will come to nothing if God is not working through it. Zero. No good will come from it. And so, as you walk into work tomorrow, you can go, I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. Or if you're working at home, looking after a home, you can do the same thing as you walk to the kitchen. You know, we raise children, they go from absolute dependence, and the goal? You want them out of the house, right? You want them to be absolutely independent. They come out the womb and they need you for everything. But you want them to need you for nothing. You know, it's the opposite when you come to the Christian life. We start wanting to be completely independent. We start saying, look at this great kingdom that I have built with my hands for my glory. It's all me doing this here. But the goal of the Christian life is to become like a baby, to become absolutely dependent upon God. And this truth that all positions that we have, all power, all skills, all things that we're good at are from God, drives us in that direction. And finally, we know from Ephesians 2, which I'll paraphrase in a second, that even salvation is a gift from God. And so we can't look out at the world and go, those sinners who won't submit to Christ's rule, because we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but God, in his love and mercy, made us alive. By grace you have been saved. It is a gift. By grace you have been saved through faith. You are given a gift through trusting, but even that faith, even that trusting in Christ is not of yourselves. It is God's gift. That's what Ephesians 2 says. And so if we're saved, if we have any semblance of holiness in our life, any godliness that we might portray, we are not to boast. We are to continue to submit to God, to give him the glory. And if you're not saved today, if you are not trusting in Christ today, cry out to God for mercy, because it's only him who can save you. You are dead, and he needs to make you alive. So plead with him that he might do this. Well, I pray that we might learn from Nebuchadnezzar, lest God decide that he puts us through something similar in order that we learn. Let's pray. Dear Lord God, we bow down before you. You are the King of Kings. You are the Lord of Lords. You rule this earth, and you are God, and so you choose. You choose who is saved. You choose what skills we have, what positions we have. Lord, you choose all things. And so we pray, Lord, that you would humble our hearts, that we might submit to you and obey you and glorify you with our lives. Keep us from pride. Keep us from seeking our own glory. And Lord, drive us to the feet of your Son, who is above all things, who before whom every knee will bow. And Lord, may we come to his feet with great love for him, because he went through so great a humiliation for us. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.